Lord, I ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us all understanding according to your word. As you prepare us, as we're in the wilderness, as we're on this pilgrimage, may we glean from Israel's pilgrimage and what's already happened, what happened with them, Lord. We can learn from others. We can learn from them. We can learn from you. And that's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Exodus 19, now we're going to arrive at basically the final stop or the final campsite, if you will. And they're on their pilgrimage from Egypt again to the Promised Land, and we know that. Just like all their previous stops, this one is ordained by the Lord for a specific reason. It's picked out for them to end up in, so that they can prepare, they can be prepared for their land of destiny, where they're headed, their destiny, the Promised Land. But this stop would be different. This is one of the most significant times in history, because if we think about this, it's because at Mount Sinai that God speaks audibly, and the people hear it. And the children of Israel, they've now arrived at Mount Sinai. So the rest of the book of Exodus, what we're going to see, the entire book of Leviticus 2, and then the first 9 chapters of the book of Numbers, they all record the events that took place here. When we look at the Bible, we think some spans, there's thousands of years spread out. It's really not. You know, we could go through like 3 books, and it's really not a whole lot of time sometimes. We're going to find here that the rest of this book, the next book, Leviticus, and then the first 9 chapters of Numbers all cover this time period we're looking at right here. So chapters 19 through 24 now here in Exodus deal with the law, and here they agree to accept the law. Today, it hit me that they'd been carried so far by God's grace. They have. I mean, it's just the way it is. Now they're going to settle for the law. I don't know if they realize what they're doing. They've been carried by God's grace. They're going to agree to a covenant of law. What if they said, can't we just keep going the way we are? What if they said, we don't want to be governed by law. We just want to be governed by you. Well, let's look at this. So they agree to accept the law. And in fact, what they do is exchange grace for law. So verse 1, it says, in the 3rd month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, if we compared this verse with Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 or so, we can figure that Israel camps here for about 11 months. It's a long time for one spot so far. Why, though? I think it's because this is where they've been given the entire law of God. Now, they're also given all the instruction to make the ark of the tabernacle. This is where they receive all those instructions. They receive the law, and it's a lot. They're about to receive a lot of stuff. So they're here for 11 months. So verse 2, they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. Now this mount is huge, okay? It's absolutely huge. At Mount Sinai here, God will speak to his people audibly and in unparalleled in human history. This is amazing. Mount Sinai is like this big rectangle, kind of. And it resembles like a giant pulpit, actually. And some people call it the pulpit of God. They can actually picture it and all that. I'd have to get there and really look at it because the pictures, I've seen it before being over there in Israel, but I sometimes wonder if they're not really speaking of the Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. There's a debate over this and all that. But anyway, this one looks like a huge pulpit. So it's sort of natural that God chooses Mount Sinai to speak from, I think. To speak to this congregation of about 3 million people. And you got to picture what they see when we read this, okay? What they're looking at. So again, the name itself means thorny. It doesn't give you a good impression. Thorny, though, some people say it's kind of like the law itself. it pricks you and it pokes you and it stabs you and it hurts and it, think about it like that. So thorny is a good description of the law that God will give to Moses. Now we know the law is perfect. If you could keep it, you would be perfect. The law is perfect, it's glorious, but it cuts to the heart, doesn't it? Why does it cut to your heart? Because you can't keep it. If you could keep it perfectly, it wouldn't bother you. Well, it doesn't bother me, man. I'm just keeping it perfectly. But nobody ever does that. So it's glorious because it cuts to your heart. It cuts to the heart of mankind because of man's inability to keep it. Now, Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb in Scripture. Horeb means to kill or to destroy. And we've learned the law kills, doesn't it? If you try to live by the law, okay, you tell God, I'm going to make it to heaven by keeping your law. He's going to be like, good luck, pal. You can't. You'd be blowing off his promise that he came to fulfill the law and become the Savior. But anyway, it's called to kill or destroy, Mount Horeb. And that's what the law does. It destroys our concept of our own goodness. And it destroys and brings us to the realization that we're sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And when I first started reading the Bible, I thought, I put it down a lot because I thought, who can be like this? How am I supposed to be like this? How am I supposed to be good like this? Of course, I wasn't saved yet. Once I got saved, I started really chewing up chunks of this, believing and realizing and understanding it. But it should bring us to the realization of your desperation for a Savior, shouldn't it? Because we read the law, we read the Ten Commandments. Try to keep the Ten Commandments absolutely perfectly tomorrow, which means you don't even have a bad thought. Think about that. Try that. And you realize, I didn't do it. I'm glad I don't have to rely on keeping the law perfectly. I'm glad I have a Savior who stepped in my place and took my sin for me. But anyways, look at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and to tell the children of Israel. You know, he doesn't call them the children of Israel right off the bat. I like how God will remind you where you've come from sometimes. The house of Jacob. Jacob was the old name. You know, like when he called Peter Simon. It's kind of a reminder. Remember where you came from? Remember who you are? Remember that you're a sinner? I redeemed you, though, because I renamed you Israel. But he says, you go tell the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, the children of Israel, what you have seen, what I did unto the Egyptians. So in other words, you know, you go remind them of what I did, and you make sure that these people tell their descendants, that these people teach their kids, and their kids teach their kids, and so on and so on. So the first thing that Israel must do in preparation to receive the law is remember. Remember. We forget. We have terrible memories. I know somebody told me the other day, Jim, you have a great memory. And I thought, no, I don't. I wish I did. Remember how God had set them free from their bondage in Egypt. Don't forget that is one of the things. And it's so important that we always remember what the Lord has done for us, isn't it? How good he is. We need to do this on a daily basis because it's part of who he is. It's part of understanding how good he is to remember how good he is. Have you ever sat there and something flashed on you, something awesome that he did like 15 years ago and you forgot? But it was so mind-blowing. And you, all of a sudden he hits you with that and you're like, wow, I forgot about that. I think we need to remember the things he does on a daily basis so we really, really don't forget. So he says, remember. Remember what he's done for us, how good he has been to us. Because as we read his word, we realize that what he asks of us isn't because he's a mean dictator. What he asks us to do, it's definitely not because he's a dictator trying to make us miserable, but he's a loving father who's absolutely aware of what's coming down the road toward you, what's going to happen tomorrow. He's a loving father who knows you inside and out, what you need more than what you think you need. So he's not mean. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't want you miserable. He's a loving father who absolutely wants what's best for us. So that's why the Lord's Supper is so important. We come together to remember his sacrifice for us. He said, please continue to do this. Please come together. Please bring your brothers and sisters. Please come get together and have the supper together and remember me. Remember what I did. Remember through the symbols. Remember the sacrifice that I made. Remember, remember, remember. So every time we come to the Lord's table, we should be reminded again that he loves us to death, literally. So he says, you've seen what I did and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So this image was probably very clear to the children of Israel, if you think about this. They were aware of eagles. You know, you ever just watch an eagle? They're my favorite animal, I think. If I could be one, I'd be an eagle, just watching them fly. But anyway, they would look on the mountains and they would see the eagles coming off the mountains. They would see the eagles' nests probably in rocks and stuff in the mountains, because you go over there, there's lots of eagles. And so this was probably pretty clear and pretty fresh to them, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So real clear, but with the eagles soaring over their heads and the eagles, you know, the nests perch on the ledges of Mount Sinai's mountain range there and all that, this would be clear to them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 says this, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And he's speaking of Israel. You know, a mother eagle will build a nest and fill it with the eggs and select a site way up high on a precipice. And they build it so that some of the outside sticks stick in, they're sharp. And the babies will not leave the nest because if they try them, little sticks will poke them. But those little sticks that poke them, once they get big enough, those sticks start to poke them so that they want to get out of that nest. And what happens is the eggs hatch and the little babies get really, really comfortable in that nest. Mom pads it up and everything, brings food to them. And they don't do anything. They just hang out and be comfortable and get fed. And they think it's a great life. So they get real comfortable until one day the mother eagle just comes in and tips the nest over. That's it. And like, this baby eaglet is like falling and falling. And just before he thinks, my head's going to smash on the rocks, you know, or whatever, they end up tumbling earthward. They're squawking all the way down. Imagine it, right? The mother swoops down and catches that baby on its wings and takes it and carries it away. And she rescues that baby and bears him on her wings. And it's a great symbol of the Lord rescuing us. Just we're falling, we're about to be destroyed. And this mother eagle repeats this 5, 6, 7, 8 times, however many times it takes. You know, there's always one who's probably quicker than the other, and then one that's like a little slower than the others. I don't know, but so she returns him to the nest, and she overturns it a couple days later the same way, you know, and again, 6, 7 times, whatever. Until finally the eaglet is falling and it catches one of those, what do they call them? An updraft, a thermal, and it's flapping and it's like, hey, hey, this is kind of cool, you know, and it understands, it begins to fly and it goes higher and higher. It goes, and man, is it free to experience a whole different life. I just love watching them. I really do. I just think they're awesome to watch. So it flies higher and it has a different perspective than it ever had before. It's a picture of us. It really is supposed to be. And because faith didn't grow in comfort and security, we're all going to get knocked out of our cozy nests from time to time, once in a while, because we get complacent. So we're going to get knocked out of that nest once in a while, you know. So what do we do when that happens? What do we do when we get knocked out of our nest and everything? Well, we start to think about maybe this story. I've been knocked out of my comfortable zone here. And what am I going to do? Am I going to squawk? You know, am I going to scream for mommy? What am I going to do? Am I going to panic? Or am I going to call upon the Lord, realizing that he can save me like that? And that just before the worst thing that could happen happens even. We saw that happen to us in Canada a few times. We're about to get kicked out of the country. And actually, the Lord went one day extra. We were illegitimate in the country for one day once. And I thought, that's it. We're going to get kicked out. And there was the permit in the mail the next day. But there's so many times the Lord will do things like that for you. But he's trying to teach you. You know, so what do? We learn from it, right? We learn, for one thing. Well, listen to this. What does Isaiah say? We all know this. That they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Isaiah 40, 31. Now, to wait on the Lord, we always think, yes, we must wait on the Lord. We're waiting for him to come. We're waiting for his answer. We're waiting for prayer, you know, the answer to prayer, things like that. But I think, too, to wait on the Lord doesn't just mean that. It doesn't mean to passively wait for him, just sit there and wait. I think, too, what we need to do is wait on him like a skilled waiter waits on you. See, it says to wait on the Lord. We could interpret that to wait on him like a waiter in a restaurant. We run at his beck and call. We serve him. We worship him. We praise him. We work for him. We honor him. We glorify him. So to wait on the Lord means to pour out our praise, to minister, to fellowship day by day, moment by moment. And those who do, they're going to mount up with wings like eagles. So think how the Lord allows things to happen in order to teach us these lessons, to soar higher than maybe we ever have before. I just saw so much in this, you know, that this is just like us. We want to soar. We want to fly. We fall out of our nests. We panic. We're screeching. How many times has he saved you from something? How many things has he saved you from? So we can fly higher than we've ever flown before. If we open our eyes and we really get in touch, we wait on him. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar or special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. You know, we know this from 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 2:9, that Peter caught this same idea here, what we just read. Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, he picks up the same idea when he calls us a royal priesthood. I know we don't look at ourselves like that. He looks at you as priests. You're a royal priesthood. You have everything, anything a priest could do, you can do. Anything a priest back then, you know, we don't need to make the sacrifice anymore. That was made. But everything else, we're royal priests. So here the Jewish people, they made a mistake that we so often may make too. They considered themselves priests. They considered themselves above everybody. We're God's people. And this happens to people. So they didn't keep their covenant. And they sure weren't a light. They were supposed to be a light. We know that. They turned inward so much that if one accidentally bumped into a Gentile in the market, you went home and burned all your clothes. Wait a minute, that's not being a light to the Gentile, you know. If you brushed against a Gentile, you'd burn your clothes, ceremonially cleanse yourself, and rid yourself of the pollution caused by even touching them, a Gentile. And I think that we do that, we can do that same thing if we lose our passion. If we're priests too, let's not lose our passion for lost people, no matter who they are. Is there any specific people that you could look at and think, not them, or not him, or not her? I don't like them, or I don't like their kind, or I don't like that country, or whatever it is. We can't be like that. We're a priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. Don't lose any passion for sharing the gospel. Actually, if you don't have passion for sharing the gospel, you better start praying for it, because there's so many people out there who need to hear it. And I'm praying for those people that I can't reach, that somebody else does. Somebody else walks across their path. And maybe you're going to be that somebody else. I don't know, but we'll do the same if we lose our passion for the lost, if we share to fail the gospel to a world that desperately needs it, especially now in regard to the Jews. Now it's our duty to evangelize them. It's our duty to be a light to them. And look at the atmosphere in the world today. What is it? Totally anti-Semitic. That is satanic. That is from the pit. That absolutely is. Again, especially in regard to the Jews, we are the light now. Paul says to make them jealous. We're to make them jealous. So now notice the three titles for Israel. They are here a special or peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. What a calling. Wow. These were given by the Lord to the nation contingent upon their being obedient to to Him. Being obedient and being a covenant-keeping nation. So these titles summarize the divine blessings that this type of nation would experience. Belonging especially to the Lord and representing Him in the earth and being set apart for Him for His purposes. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So a model of the priestly ministry, Moses told the people here the words of the Lord and then told the Lord the words of the people. So being presented with all the details of God's bilateral conditional covenant, and if you notice verse 5, the "if you will obey, then you will be," the people, briefed by their elders, they responded with positive enthusiasm. And you know, God knows what's really going to happen. God knows that one day, He knows that here they are saying, "We are going to obey you," and He knows there's going to be a day where they won't. He doesn't tell them that, though. He doesn't say anything. So the Lord's response to them doesn't take it as a rash promise by the people. And I like that because I believe that at the time they made the promise, they meant it. How many times did you tell the Lord, "I'm never going to do that again. I am sorry, I'm not doing that again." And you meant it, but then you did it. See, I like that about the Lord. He doesn't say, "I know you're going to do it again, so I'm not accepting that this time." He doesn't take it as a rash promise. In Deuteronomy 5, He says, "I have heard you. I've heard you." And I believe He means, "I've heard your heart too. I know you meant it." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So the Lord designed the upcoming encounter with Him to remove any later accusation that somehow this was all Moses' plan. In other words, God's going to make sure that everybody knows God's in this. It wasn't something Moses cooked up. Like Moses goes off, talks to the Lord, comes back, nobody sees the Lord, nobody knows what the Lord, you know what I mean? Because we know how people are. They're going to say, "Yeah, sure, where's this Lord? You know, you guys get it." So He designed this upcoming encounter to remove any accusations later on that somehow it was actually Moses himself who had compiled the law and had not met with the Lord on the mountain. And we'll see why, how He does it. But it would also lead to a great humble submission and respect, too. When they see what happens, when they get a good load of this Lord, boy, they're going to get a real good respect for Him and Moses. So it will be given to Moses by the people. But to those of us who desire to hear the Lord more clearly, that's everybody here, right? We do. Moses would tell us we need to do the same three things that Israel was instructed to do, the same three. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Now, how serious this step is for the nation is emphasized right here by the 2 days of special preparation here. The inward preparation for meeting God was mirrored by all these outward actions of maintaining bodily purification or bodily cleanliness. Look at this. "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." So the people were to wash their clothes as an outward sign of inward expectancy. And if we really want to hear the voice of God personally and powerfully, we have to wash our clothes too, so to speak. How? It always comes back to the word. David said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto the word of God." And I don't believe he meant just young men. I think he meant all people. He wrote it when he was a young man, I believe. But by taking heed according to the word, Psalm 119:9. Paul said, we're washed by the water of the word. You want to get cleansed? It's the word. Ephesians 5:26, the water of the word. Jesus declared, "You are clean through the word that I have spoken." John 15:3. So you want to get cleansed. Get in the Word, because as I'm reading it, it's convicting me and it's giving me the desire to repent. It's showing me where I am. Hebrews 4:12, it's a two-edged sword that shows me it's living, it's powerful. It can hit me right where I am at that very moment and discern my thoughts and know my motives. It's an incredible book. You guys know. It's like a sword that's alive that can tell you where you're at in your mind and your heart, what you're about to encounter. And you know, I thought about this. How many people do this? Don't raise your hands, okay? A great way to come to church is to say, before I come to church today, Lord, I'm going to go before you and get purified. I'm going to come before you and be in your word. I'm going to spend time in your word to purify my mind and sensitize my heart. And I know Joe and I tonight, you know, we're getting dinner together and then we're washing dishes and then we're getting ready to go. And, you know, and I know how we can be, how we're busy. But maybe we need to do that so we can be in a place to experience His grace. Do we prepare ourselves before we come? Do we come to church and say, you know, Lord, I want everything you have for me today. Open my heart, open my mind. Show me what I need to repent of maybe before I come. I want to purify my heart and my mind. I want to experience your grace. I want to recognize your voice. See, we have not because we ask not. I know I'm on that kick a lot lately, aren't I? We have not because we ask not. I'll tell you what, He'll grant you things that you can't believe He does because you ask. But you're not asking. So try that. Prepare me, purify me, sensitize me. I want to experience your grace. I want to hear your voice. Prepare me as I come to meet over at Southside or wherever you're going to church or whatever. You know, your morning devotions, whatever it might be. And anyways, look at verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Now, this looks mean, but you know what? God says it, so don't. But there's always somebody who wants to push a little more. A guy came in this week, and he wanted to know how far he could go before he lost his salvation. And I'm like, hold it. What? You're drawing a line, and you want to know what takes you one step over it? Why do you even want to get close to the line? What are you doing? What is it? What are you doing? And that just opened up a whole thing where I thought, well, I ran him through the gospel and I did discern he's born again. He's been born again for a long time. But he was doubting so much in God because he'd been through so many bad things. And then he actually had demon-possessed people approach him and tell him things. And it rocked his world. And I said, well, the devil knows how to ruin your day, how to ruin your walk, how to get you doubting, how to become a lousy witness. And he did it through fear and, intimidation and doubt. God says, don't go near the mountain. You shall surely be put to death. So just don't. There shall not a hand touch it. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So not only were the people to wash their clothes, but they're to watch their step. Okay, so here's another thing. They're to stay away from the mountain because if they got too close to God's pulpit, so to speak, they die. Now, it doesn't sound very loving, like I said, does it? But any dad who's ever wrestled with his kids, especially when they're little, you got to hold back or you're going to kill them. You know, you got to hold back. You're not going to throw yourself, all your weight at them or whatever. I mean, if you're a dad, you know, you love your kids and all that, you kind of can understand where I'm going with this if you listen. I think that wrestling with a small kid, you have to place restrictions on yourself. If you want contact with them, you do. You want to roll around with him. I remember rolling around with this guy back when he couldn't take me and everything. And what a riot it was. Katie, too. Katie would punch me all the time, you know. But it's fun. You want contact with him and everything. But you place limits on yourselves because otherwise you'll hurt yourself as an older guy or whatever. But the same is true of God. Think about this. His glory, His beauty, His majesty. We have a small concept of God. Think of His beauty. Think of His glory, His majesty, His holiness, His splendor. Really, think of it. It would be so powerful that these people, if they got too close to Him, their hearts would simply stop beating out of awe. I mean, if they saw Him the way He is, we know that no one can do that. They won't live. It's just overwhelming. You need a whole new glorified body to just see Him. So think of the splendor. It'd be so powerful that if they got close, their hearts would just stop beating out of in awe. So often we trivialize God. We have this small picture of Him. And yes, through the person of Jesus Christ, He's our friend. Through Jesus Christ, I like that. He became one of us to identify with us and really mix with us and all that. And of course, He had to become human to die, but He's our friend. But His grandeur and glory are undiminished nonetheless. I like the idea that we're going to see Him as He is one day. I can't wait for that. But so the fear of the Lord, the fear of doing anything that would grieve Him, should cause us all to fall at His feet in silent humility. And in reality, the proper approach to a holy God couldn't have been emphasized in a greater way than imposing a death penalty on anybody who violates the boundaries. You with me? You know, in other words, I am God and I set these boundaries. You're either with me or you're not. There's my way or the highway. There's my way, there's your way. There's my way, my way. So it's a penalty on anybody who violates the boundaries that God has set around the mountain. Even animals couldn't encroach on this sacred area. It's not because He's mean. And I don't know how many people died because they got too close, but I'm sure there was at least one. As a matter of fact, I know there was. And Moses went down from the mountain unto the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. So finally, in preparation to hear the voice of God, he told the guys, stay away from your wives, you know, wives stay away from the guys for a few days. But the children of Israel were to wake their soul. See, this was an outward purifying that is to make them prepared, to make them on the inside feel prepared and purified. And I believe God's declaring that for this prescribed day, He didn't want anything to distract His people from what He's trying to do, what He's about to say. I'm a holy God. You're going to see My glory manifested on this mountain. You can't see Me the way I am. But in order to do this, I want you guys to clean up your act. He says that to all of us, doesn't He? You want to see Me? Clean your act up. So I believe that's what He's saying. And there comes a time when a mature believer says, I need to put away for a season any fleshly inclinations which cause me not to be able to fellowship with God, which cause me not to hear His voice or see Him. Anything that would normally preoccupy me in order that I might get a specific word from the Lord, I want to cleanse it from me right now. Maybe fasting is a good way to do that too. So anyways, this situation, this was so that they would be ceremonially clean. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Must have been awesome to behold. Thunder and lightning and, you know, and smoke, and what a show, right? So Paul tells us that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven in a cloud one day. Think of it. With a shout and with the trumpet of God before we're raptured. Now, not to the top of Mount Sinai, but to the top of the clouds where we'll meet Him, literally, Jesus in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us about that. But this dramatic visual presentation of God's presence on the mountain, think about it. It's accompanied by these thick clouds. Joe and I were out here on the deck yesterday, and the rain was coming down so hard you couldn't see through it. I said, I love sitting out here watching stuff like this because we're so protected and it's coming down. And I was like, where's the thunder and the lightning, man? You know, because I just wanted to see the whole show. But I think in this regard, I think it's pretty scary. This is really something else. This visual presentation here on the mountain, clouds, trumpet blast, it does way more than impress the onlookers with God's majesty and His power. They tremble, but so did Moses too. Listen to this. In Hebrews 12:21, it says this. It says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly trembling in fear.'" Moses said that. "I exceedingly fear and quake." Hebrews 12:21. So the unusual was happening, not the usual phenomena. You read guys trying to explain this every once in a while. Come across a guy who says, "Well, there was volcanic activity going on." You know, there's always somebody who's trying to explain. God can do anything he wants to. It just so happens that coincidentally, at that very time, Israel was at the mountain and the volcano blew up. And I'm like, go home, go read your Bible or something. Writers claim these kind of things, but verse 17 says, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount." They stood far enough away. They're going to see everything. They don't have to get up close. So at the base of this rectangular Mount Sinai, there's a huge plain, huge open area, big flat area, okay, vast, where there's plenty of room for the whole congregation. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So not only was this a monumental moment in Israel's history, but it's kind of a picture of what would happen in Acts chapter 2. You know, we have the fire and all this stuff, and when the events of Exodus 19 were fulfilled prophetically, we see in Acts chapter 2, we saw this, when suddenly on the day of Pentecost, God descended upon the crowd in that upper room. The disciples gathered together in the upper room, and tongues of fire sat upon each one of them in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. "And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." So on the day of Pentecost, not only was fire seen, but God's voice was heard in the tongues of those that on the street below the upper room, where they heard in their own languages, each one of them. They heard in their own language God's speaking, if you remember, Acts chapter 2, 6. "And the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them.' And Moses said unto the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, Set bounds about the mountain and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron, with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.'" Interesting. So with the law still yet to be given, there had been no priesthood established, you know, not yet in Israel. So these priests so far must have been that firstborn in each family. If you remember back a few chapters ago, the firstborn in each family who served as family priests because they had been dedicated to the Lord. It's back in chapter 13, where he said, "Sanctify the firstborn of every family unto me." They're going to be your household priest. Your firstborn. So their place would eventually be taken over later by the Levites. We know the Levites became the priests. So things are going to change. And we read in Numbers 3:45, he changes it. He says, "Take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. I'm going to sanctify them unto me." They're going to be the priesthood. So the Levites are going to eventually be chosen by God to be his own instead of all these firstborn sons. In verse 25, we read, "So Moses went down unto the people, and he spake unto them." Just like God came down and Moses went up, think about it. Jesus will come down, and the church will go up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So, you know, I hope we can be the kind of people who see this and embrace this threefold illustration here in Exodus 19. And I'll point it out again. Of the God the Father coming down to give the word. Number two, of God the Spirit coming down to empower his people. And number three, of God the Son coming down to take us home. So in chapter 20, what I'm going to do, we're just going to do like an introduction. I want to set the table for this because as we go through chapter 20, it could be lengthy. It's the Ten Commandments. And with each one of them, I was looking at this today and I was like, I'm ahead. I'm thinking, whoa, I think this could be too much to do both the chapters. So we're going to just do chapter 20 alone next week. So this is going to kind of set the table so we can do the Ten Commandments all together next week. But as we come to the study of the law, this is interesting, okay? There can be a great deal of confusion because throughout the Apostle Paul's epistles, we're told that we're free from the law. We read that so much. We're free from the law because we live under grace. And I love how you ended with, you know, amazing grace. That was great because I thought, this is where we're ending too. So this confusion can be cleared up, though, by the understanding that there's a differentiation between the law of God and the law of Moses. The law of God is given in Exodus 20. The law of Moses is given in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. And in the book of Leviticus, the law of God is referred to by Paul in Romans 7. The law of Moses is referred to by Jesus in John chapter 7. The law of God was given to 2 to 3 million people audibly, but the law of Moses was given to him specifically. The law of God was written by God directly. Exodus 31:18 says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." So the law of Moses was recorded by Moses. The law of God was preserved in an ark. The law of Moses was not. The law of God is for all people at all times inclusively. The law of Moses was for the Jews exclusively. If, like Acts 15:5 tells us, we as believers are not under the law of Moses, why do we study it at all? Good question. I believe it's for 2 reasons. Why study the law? Because in it we see interesting illustrations and pictures and types that all point to Christ. They point to the Lord. Awesome applications, too. We study it, we see interesting illustrations, incredible applications. When we read about the festivals or the feasts, right? Let's say we study the sacrifices. Or when we look at the regulations and the ordinances and the things they make for worship and so on, we really do gain a great insight about Jesus because they all point to him. Like, I can't get out of my mind when when we went through our study of the tabernacle. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago. I remember we had a picture up here of it and everything, and we went through it, you know, piece by piece and how everything points to the Lord. We gain great insight about Jesus because it all pictures him, everything. And there are types of him that we would just blow past if we didn't really get into looking at the law and everything. Another thing, we study the law because it drives us and it directs us as well. It does tell us how to be right. It can't help us to stay right. It tells us how to be right or what to do to be right. Jesus is the only one who can get us to stay right. At least it does tell us that. So again, seeing our inability to keep its requirements, the law drives us to our Savior. I want to set this up just right. I know you know all this, but bear with me. In Galatians 3:24, you guys know this, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What does that mean? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, we know we need Christ. We know that we can't keep the law. So, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the Greek denotes that this is a teacher who would be a household slave. You would hire this slave in a Greek house. This slave would take your kids to school and back again. And it would also be a teacher as well. But the tutor escorted the children back and forth to school and watched their behavior at the home as well, right? Tutors were often strict disciplinarians, which was one of the reasons why, if you think about it, it would cause the kids under their care to yearn for the day when they'd finally be free of the tutor, or the lawmaker, or the lawbearer, or however you want to put it, right? They would be free to be free from their custody. So the law was our tutor, is a good way to put it, by showing us our sins and also escorting us to Christ. But why? Because we can't keep it. So then we're doomed if we live under the law, aren't we? We know all this. What do we do then? We need a Savior. And when we get there, it directs us in how we are to live. When we finally get to the Savior who can save us, he will show us how we are to live. Turn to Matthew 5:17. Here, we read that Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now this is amazing. Fulfill the law. And what is he saying? The people were probably often, I know they were often confused by what Jesus said, but think about this. They're probably standing there going, "What? We need to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees? These guys are actually hypocrites. They weren't that good. They weren't that great. But to gain entrance into the kingdom, our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who were all about ceremonies and rituals. They were all about the religious ceremonies that gave them an outward ritual cleansing. They looked clean on the outside. Jesus addressed that. You're whitewashed sepulchers. You know, you look great on the outside, but on the inside, you're all full of dead men's bones. You're evil. So they would go through all this, but they never had changed hearts. Their heart didn't change. They looked great. They did it great. They said it great. They knew all the right things to say at the right time. They were kind of like politicians, you know. But anyways, they never had the change of heart. How? The people thought these guys were so righteous. Jesus uses hyperbole here. In other words, not to be taken literally. He doesn't mean you must be better than them through the law or their keeping of the law. What he's really saying, he's driving home the truth that external righteousness without internal reality won't gain us entrance into the kingdom. So we can't do it, in other words. Only the righteousness that God will accept is the perfection that he imputes to our account. The righteousness that God will accept, he gives it to you. Is that awesome? That's so awesome. Wait a minute. By accepting you, I was a filthy, dirty, scummy sinner, dirtbag, whatever you want to say. And I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior, and you put all my sins in the bottom of the ocean, and they're forgiven. And you give me your righteousness? So in other words, when your Father looks at me, he sees you because you're the righteous one. He would say, yeah, you got it. He imputes it to us. He puts it in your account, so to speak. But only, though, to those who accept his Son as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In him. In him. So, of course, where there is true faith in Christ, there will also be the practical righteousness that Jesus describes in the remainder of this chapter as well, and the remainder of the sermon here in this chapter 2. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Grace is so amazing that before we hit the law and all it's about, I'm just so glad we're not under the law. We're under grace. Look at verse 4. It says, "But God," I love those two words together, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us." He's given us life together with Christ. "By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It wouldn't be a gift if it wasn't free. Somebody gives you a gift, it's an insult to give them something for it or to work at receiving it or earning it. You can't pay for a gift. It's a gift. This is the gift of God. It's free. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, once you're saved, you'll want to walk in good works. You'll do works not for salvation. You'll do works because you are who you are. Christ lives in you and you're in him. So it's not of works. It's not something a person can earn through any kind of meritorious deeds. You can't merit it. It's not any merit at all. It can't be earned by keeping the law, because you can't, or through confirmation, or through baptism, or through First Communion, or, I mean, not by church membership, church attendance, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, which we'll see next week, not by living the Sermon on the Mount, or giving to charity, or being a good neighbor, or by living a moral, respectable life either. People aren't saved by works, which means they're not saved by keeping the law. They can't. And they're not saved by faith plus works either. They're saved through faith alone. So the minute we add works of any kind or in any amount as a way of gaining eternal life, salvation is no longer by grace. Jesus is the way. And then we read in Romans 11:6, it says, listen to this, and if by grace, let's say God's kindness, if by God's kindness, then it is no more of works, or you can't be good enough. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's funny how Paul puts things, because sometimes we get tongue-tied just reading it. But it would no longer be free if it's earned, is what he's saying. It's free. So to try and keep the law perfectly would be trusting in works, and only Jesus kept it perfectly. And one reason that works are positively excluded is to prevent human boasting. Can you imagine if we were all up there around the throne boasting to each other about what we did? God would probably walk out. If anybody could be saved by his works, then he would have a reason to boast before God. Can you imagine being in the throne room and knowing that he's in there and you're boasting of something in front of the throne? Wow. So this is impossible, because Romans 3:27 says that boasting is excluded by the law of faith. That's interesting. So if anybody could be saved by his own good works, then the death of Jesus wasn't necessary. You know, if you could do something to earn salvation, why did Jesus have to die then? I ask people that are into these works-based gospels and so on. But if you could be saved by your good works, then Jesus didn't have to die. But we know that the reason he died was because there was no other way for guilty sinners to be saved. There isn't. If anybody could be saved by his own works, then he would be his own savior. That's really weird, isn't it? You'd be your own savior. And then you could worship yourself. But this would be idolatry, because God forbids that. He forbids it. In Exodus 20, verse 3, where we're going to start off, where we're going to be next week, look at in depth next week, Lord willing, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So you can't be your own savior. So the law can't save you. The only way you could be your own savior is if you've kept the law perfectly. Here's my point. And all of that, these people are going to be given the law, and they accept it. And I'm thinking, what if they stopped and said, can't we just keep going the way we are? Can't we live by grace? You've been carrying us along like an eagle, like a baby eagle on your wings. Can't we continue to do that? I don't think they know what they're doing. They accept the law and say, that's what we're going to do. And they can't. But we know down the road that a Savior is going to come who's going to fulfill the law. We just read that. But you know what I'm saying? Like today, it just dawned on me. What if, I mean, they didn't. We can't go backward. But what if they said, no, can't we continue by grace? This system of law, they don't know what they're doing. Yes, we're going to keep it, but they don't. You know what I mean? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we're so grateful for grace, that it's not by law. We can't keep it. I thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give us. Amazing grace that sets us free. Lord, and we were all once a wretch, and you saved us by your grace, the free gift that we receive because of faith in you. Lord, we believe God, just like Abraham. He believed in God, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness. As you impute righteousness to our account, and we're blown away by that, we just see more and more and more how amazing you are. As we walk on this journey, increase our understanding of you, our understanding of your grace, because it helps us to fall in love with you more. It does. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.